following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Would you guys welcome Pastor Chase Acuna as he trots on up here to bring the word to you. If you got a Bible, you want to open it to Philippians chapter 3. That's what he's going to be speaking from tonight. It is such an honor. All these guys are just an amazing honor to serve the Lord with. But I'm so thankful for the team that God's put together here at Refuge. And you know, when a pastor releases a pulpit to somebody else, there's a sense of, I'm going to say it, he gives me rest over, you know, these guys taking the word and just bringing it to you. So thank you, Chase.
All right, you guys. So like Bill said, if you guys have your Bibles, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And so as we're turning there, I want you to do me a favor. But would you guys use your imaginations with me for a moment? I want you to imagine that for the last 6 months, you've been training diligently 5 times a week. And with each week, as the target day gets closer, you're increasing the amount of miles that you run. And now the day is finally here. So you stretch, you put on your lucky socks, you double knot your shoes, you get into your car, and you turn up the volume to your favorite song that gets you hyped up, be it a Chris Tomlin song, a Chris Stapleton, a Chris Brown, or maybe Christmas music, whatever it is. And then as you're driving, you eat your favorite protein bar, and you drink your organic alkaline water with electrolytes for a sustained energy, right? And now you're feeling it, and you're ready to run your race. And so the race starts, and you are off. And first you pass the lady who with the neon fanny pack and visor, right? Then you pass the man who is double your age. And then, to your surprise, you start passing everyone else who did not train like you did. And so you just say to yourself, you're like, man, I am doing this. I am, insert your name here, hear me roar, right? But as you're coming to the near the end of your race, it begins to feel like a marathon. Well, because it is a marathon that you have been running. And right as you make your turn into the last mile, your feet still feeling like they are on fire. Then your legs almost shake uncontrollably. Nonetheless, you decide that you're going to keep pressing on, even if it's by sheer willpower, to the finish. But now your legs are not only shaking, but they have actually completely stopped being able to move at all. And you can't go any further with the finish line in your sight. Can you just imagine with me for a moment the weight of defeat that would come about? The discouragement that would be bombarding your mind? The to be so close yet so far from it? Can there be any redemption to that moment? Now, no matter who you are, can we all just acknowledge that we've had moments in life where we were faced with the harsh reality of our limitations. And though those moments of understanding our limitations are not usually fun, is it always a bad thing, or can it actually be a good thing? Well, many leadership resources would actually say it's an important thing for any leader to know their limitations. And scripturally, we see that when it comes to approaching the kingdom of God, knowing our limitations is actually a very good thing. And in the passage tonight, we see that it actually can mean the difference between a life that is marked by genuine faith or genuine gain or loss. So to see what I mean and to see what to do if we found yourselves in that place where all we have is still not enough, Philippians 3, 7 through 11, then I'm going to read it and then we're going to pray. But everything that was gained to me, I've considered to be loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I pray for just tonight, Lord, that you would do what only you can do. God, would you bring to life the dead areas of our heart? God, would you renew our minds with your truth that our lives might be changed? And Lord, would you speak, Lord, through your word by the power of your spirit in a way that, again, Lord, changes our hearts. So Lord, would you use me right now as your vessel to proclaim your truth and help me to be that which just reflects the beauty of who you are as I speak about you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So for a little background on the passage we just read, it was written by a guy named Paul, and Paul was an apostle and was responsible for writing actually nearly two-thirds of the New Testament. But important for how we're approaching this section tonight is I believe that Paul points out two very important ways that everyone must come to grips with the reality of their limitations apart from Christ. So the first is, we are not enough to save ourselves. We are not enough to save ourselves. So in verse 7 of our text, notice how Paul says, but everything that was a gain to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. So when Paul is talking about gain, please note he isn't talking about a laundry detergent, nor is he talking about gains as in muscle mass, right? But he's using it actually as if a banker would, where he's saying, these are the things that I would have held as most value. And in the text, he talks about things that he had once held as important, things that he used to take pride in, things that he thought that were the conduit to where he stood rightly before God. He says, now I count actually all these things as loss or unimportant or useless because of Christ. So you might be wondering, just what was it that he was referring to that he now considered useless? And to answer that, we actually have to go back a few more verses. So actually in the first six verses of Philippians 3, it says, in addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal persecuting the church, regarding righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. And so we see in these verses, he's actually speaking to the believers in Philippi, and he's warning them of these false teachers that were making their rounds in the early church. These were actually probably the same guys that were mentioned in Galatians, and it actually seems that they were really successful in bringing their false ideas there. But the gist of what they were teaching was something like, yes, you can and should believe in Jesus, but in order to really be right with God, you must also get circumcised, keep the law, and also keep up all the religious ceremonies. And so in both Galatians and Philippians, Paul passionately and boldly opposes what they were teaching. So just what do you think it was that got Paul so fired up here? Because what's interesting, the whole letter of Philippians is a book full of joy, encouragement, and exhortation. Then when in this section, Paul actually addresses these false teachers and their salvation plan, his tone like completely changes. To give an example of this flow to our modern minds, it would be like in the movies where you see a party where the DJ is playing and everyone is dancing, they're having a good time, and then somebody enters a room, and then you hear that, like of the DJ, right? And there's this abrupt stop, everybody's like, what's going on? Or maybe it's like when two people are conversing and they're flowing, it's all good, and then someone's mom gets brought up. Actually, some scholars would compare it to the what did you say about my mama moment. No, not really. But the tone changes, right? And it's because he's deeply concerned. Paul loved the church there, and he knew what falling into their teaching would mean for them or for anyone else who was seeking Jesus. So these false teachers with their addition religion were preventing people from actually receiving Jesus by grace through faith in him. And rather, they sought to bring people under the weight of attempting to be right with God by keeping the rules. And in Matthew 18, we see Jesus himself say, to those who lead those who he loves away from him, this is a very big deal. Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world who causes for the causes of sin. These stumbling blocks must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. And maybe you say, okay, I got it. I'm tracking with you. False teaching is a big deal. But isn't this a little bit of an overreaction on Paul's part or just a misunderstanding? Because, I mean, didn't you say that they didn't deny Jesus was an important part of salvation? So isn't it like a you say tomato, I say tomato, or you say pecan and you say pecan, though one is clearly right, pecan. But can we just agree to disagree here? Which is true, they didn't deny that Jesus existed, but they looked instead for their basis of a person's salvation to be in their ability to keep the rules, which actually subtly nullifies the importance of who Jesus is and what he did in our lives. And though scripture declares that the law is a good thing that God created, the law or ability to keep it was never meant to save you. Rather, in trying to keep the law on our own strength, it actually does the opposite. It exposes our need for a savior. Instead, the true Christian view of salvation has everything to do with Jesus, as the whole of the Christian life, according to one author, is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So because of this, Paul passionately stands in the way of those looking to the law instead of Jesus for salvation. Because scripturally, being counted right before God was never on the basis of our own good works, but his grace through faith all throughout the Word of God. Which is great news for those who know how messed up they are. But it's bad news who pridefully think that they're good enough on their own. And this has always been the case, both in Jesus' day and now. It's always been true. So to this point, Paul says to his readers, look, understand, I was once there as well. But if it was possible to attain God's favor by simply being good or by rule following, I would have been the guy who deserved it. Then in verses 4 through 6, he gives this list of a spiritual pedigree that he had, which included everything from growing up in a good Jewish family, being devoutly religious all of his life, studying the Torah since childhood, zealously following the Jewish traditions, and guess what? He was also a Pharisee, which I know today carries the connotation of a hypocrite, but commentator David Guzik said to the first century Jew, the Pharisee would have been equated with the spiritual athletes of Judaism, as they were seen as the spiritual elite. So can you imagine the same way that we treat or freak out if we see like a sports star or actor or a rock star, that they might have seen these Pharisees in a similar respect, like, hey, can you believe it? It's Caiaphas. Or, man, can I get a papyrus selfie with Gamaliel? Or Saul, like, let's get him a sign, our Torah or our pita bread. Like, they were that excited. But Paul, in his list, he also mentions that when it came to the church, he was zealously against them. In fact, this is partially what makes this passage so weighty and powerful, because of who this man was before he came to Christ. He actually wanted nothing to do with Jesus, and he was a fierce antagonist of his followers until he encountered Jesus for himself. Then after that, everything changed. And then Paul finishes his list by saying what probably catches our attention the most. It says that as far as keeping the law or as far as a works-based righteousness, he was blameless, which meant outwardly he did everything he could in conformity to the laws and tradition, and no one could say that he didn't. So from the credentials he listed, he far exceeded any of his opponents' religious or moral accolades. Yet amidst having all these things, Paul emphatically said that this is all now a loss to me because none of it was ever to warrant a rightness before God. And you want to know why? You want to know why that is? Because it's, as it's been well said before, even the very best of men is still a man at best. And to the hearer, Paul and all he had to offer in being good and upright, he would have been the best of men. There would have been like, that is Paul, and he does what is right always. Yet as Paul wrote in Romans, since all people have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard, man, none of us is worthy of this righteousness. And though some admittedly are better at following the laws, like following the laws than others, like our boy Paul was, it's still sadly not enough when God's standard is his perfection. Secondly, and very quickly, we must also understand that nothing in this world will ever be enough for us. It says in verse 7, but everything that was gained to me I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. Then in verse 8, he follows it up with, more than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I might gain Christ. So John D. Rockefeller, who became the first American billionaire in the early 1900s, was supposedly asked, how much money is enough? And his famous words were, just a little bit more. I think this is a great illustration of the condition of the human heart. As it seems, we are always trying to fill it with a little bit more of something. Everything from money, to power, to sex, to relationships, yet none of these things are ever able to satisfy. In the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, it follows a king's journey for satisfaction. And he does this by seeking out basically everything he can, indulging in it to its greatest degree. And yet, after sampling all this world has to offer, he finds that it all still comes up short. But Paul here not only did he not have what it takes for salvation, but by saying it was worth it to give up everything else for the sake of knowing Christ, he comes to the same conclusion as the author of Ecclesiastes. That man's search for satisfaction will always come up short apart from God. Because all scripture from Genesis to Revelation would point out that's because we were meant for a relationship with God. And so because of this truth, no matter how much you have, even if you have it all, you can never satisfactorily meet the need we have for a connection with God in Christ. So far we've seen that we are not enough, and what the world has to offer will never be enough. But is it ever a good thing to come up short? And at 5'5 on a good day, I've wondered this so many times, right? No, just kidding. But seriously, the fact that we are not enough in the hands of the enemy, right, is often used as a tool of condemnation. As he whispers this to us, to make us feel incapacitated, to be able to feel like, man, I cannot move forward. I can never go to Jesus. But understanding this in light of Jesus actually looks like grace. As he invites us to run to him as he was enough for us. And I would say that that is the good news of the good news. That as we see our need here, we see that what he has given and what he has provided is actually more than enough. Verse 9 says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowships of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will someday reach the resurrection from among the dead. So do you guys remember how at the beginning I mentioned how understanding our limitations can be a good thing, especially when it comes to God? You guys want to know why I said that? Here's the reason why. Because if we were never faced with the reality of our inability to do something, we would probably just keep trying to do it on our own. I want to illustrate this as we close with a story. In the beginning of our time, I told you that, man, to follow along with me about this envisioning of a scenario of running a marathon, and at the last lap, your body just breaking down and finally collapsing where you could not move anymore. But this scenario was not just an imagination exercise, but it was actually based on something from the 2014 Boston Marathon, where at the last lap, a runner collapsed and he could not move anymore. In his time of need, someone actually stops to help him. And when they're running out of gas, another person steps in and shows up. Then another comes and grabs one of his feet. Then another grabs the other foot. And though the man could not have done this on his own, the five of them actually reached the finish line. But in not being able to move, the runner had to trust someone else to do what he could not. And in the same way, Paul is saying that salvation only comes by trusting Jesus. Trusting to do what we could not. Trusting Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man, who lived the perfect life that we could not. Then on the cross, took on the sin the sin we committed upon himself as if it was his own. Then he died the death that we should have in our place, and then rose again in victory. And what you gain in the salvation he offers is worth more than anything. Because when we place our faith in Christ, we're united to him, verse 9 says. Suffering now becomes an opportunity to become more like Jesus and experience Jesus, verse 9 tells us. In verse 9, we also see that death is no longer a fear, but becomes a gain as it's our means to eternity in our Savior's presence. We also see that we are counted now as righteous because of Christ. Verse 10 and 11 tell us something that as well. But what we actually can't miss, what we absolutely just cannot pass by, is that because of what Christ has done, we are now able to know personally Jesus. And we've been brought into a covenant relationship with him. And so the emphasis of the list here isn't about what we're getting from Christ, but rather how in trusting him, we gain Christ himself. And everything we now have is actually wrapped up in the fact that we are connected to him. And that's what the Christianity of the Bible is all about. That the greatest gain that we can ever have is Christ himself. So let me ask you and finish like this. Have you found yourself looking for gain that only Christ can give? Be it salvation, be it satisfaction. Yes, are you ready to stop striving? Are you ready to just stop being tired and running? Jesus would say, man, come. Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, for I will give rest. Can we just pray and just take a little time just to respond to that? I'm going to call up the band to just enter time, but we're just going to just take a moment. Man, and if that's you and I believe that that's God's spirit working in your heart. Actually, John 15 tells us that the spirit convicts us of sin and of righteousness, right? So he shows us our need for Jesus. And I believe, man, around this whole entire area, there's people that are realizing their need for Jesus. I'm not going to ask you to come up. I'm not going to ask you to do anything fancy. But, man, I am going to ask you to raise your hand so I can pray for you. And just say, man, I want you to continue to walking and stop running from Jesus, but run to Jesus. It's okay that we're not enough. It's okay that, man, nothing that this world has to offer is not enough, because he was enough for us. So can we just receive that for a moment? Let's pray. Father, thank you for God, just that truth. Lord, we all here fall short of your glorious standard. And yet, Lord, we thank you, God, that you on the cross, Lord, have taken our place. Lord, you took on what we deserved, Lord, so we might be called the righteousness of God. Father, even here tonight, Lord, I just pray, man, if there's someone here and they're just saying, I'm just tired of running, Lord, would you give them the ability to fully entrust the weight, the responsibility of salvation unto you. Lord, saying that, God, I know I can't do this. I need you. If that's anyone here, would you raise your hand? God, I also thank you that there is a group here that, man, is searching for satisfaction in everything else but you. God, be it in their job and success and significance and, man, the amount of likes that we get on social media. God, whatever that might be, Lord, would you reveal that to them, Lord, and would you help them to be able to find genuine satisfaction in you? If that's you, would you raise your hand? Okay. Cool. Let's pray together, guys. We believe that our God is that good. Father, we thank you for those that have responded to you in faith. God, we know that it's nothing that we could do or about what we have done, but rather it is all about what you have done. And so, God, we thank you for the grace that you pour out to those who run to you for mercy. We thank you that, God, when we come to you in need, you don't push us away, but as a loving Father, you're running towards us. Jesus, would you Lord, empower my brothers and sisters who have said that that is them. Lord, would you empower them by your Spirit to walk in the new, Lord? No longer striving, no longer working to gain something that they cannot attain, but Lord, resting in the finished work of the cross. Father, we thank you for what you did tonight. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us, and we thank you for how good you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.